Read Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also are trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the gifts of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. As far we read God's inspired word. Text is Lord's Day 21. Special emphasis on question and answer 54 this morning. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself, by His Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. We continue this section of the Catechism, beloved, that deals with the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Notice last time that we began that section with Lord's Day 20, above which is the title of God the Holy Ghost, or of God the Holy Spirit, so that we have just begun, but now continue our looking at that doctrine of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity do the work that is spoken of in this section, or even in this Lord's Day. But all three persons of the Trinity do this work of gathering, defending, and preserving the church, for example. All three persons do this work through the Spirit, and through the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, the triune God reveals Himself as the Holy Spirit and does so especially by that which is set out here in this Lord's Day 21. And again, notice what we just said a moment ago and what we spoke of last week too. Important that we notice that the Spirit is brought out here and is spoken of as doing this works here of Lord's Day 21 as the Spirit of Christ. Not simply the Holy Spirit, just as when we speak of Christ, we're not speaking of simply only the second person of the Trinity, but we're speaking of that second person of the Trinity as He has become incarnate, as He has taken to Himself human flesh and been appointed by God to be our mediator. So too, when we speak of the Spirit now doing this work, we speak not of the Holy Spirit as only the third person of the Trinity, but as that third person of the Trinity given unto Christ, come to us to be the imparter of spiritual blessings. Speaking of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ means then especially these three things. First of all, that He comes to us as based on the finished work of Christ, the finished work of Christ's atonement. For that atonement gives us the right to have God's Spirit. The Spirit comes to us as on the basis of Christ's atonement. But then also He comes to us, and this still, that first point of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, He comes to us to bring to us the things that Christ earned for us through His atonement. Brings to us all the blessings that Christ has gained for us. Then secondly, and in close connection to the first, the Spirit comes to us as a gracious Spirit. Not as a spirit of condemnation, not as a spirit come to destroy, but as a spirit come in grace. That means the Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, comes particularly. He comes to a particular people. That is, He comes as the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of Christ, only to God's elect, not to all men, but to God's specific chosen people, elected in eternity. But then also, when He comes to those special elected people, He comes with free gifts. Not gifts that must be purchased or earned or deserved, but gifts that are given freely in grace, undeserved and unmerited. And then thirdly, the Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, comes as the Spirit by whom Christ Himself comes to us. Christ Himself comes to us through His Spirit. In His Spirit, He comes into our hearts with all the blessings that He has earned for us. Loaded up with those blessings, Christ comes through the Spirit into our hearts to give us personally those blessings, spiritually, and yet freely and graciously. Why does Christ come in His Spirit? Why specifically? Or, you ask it another way, what does Christ bring? What are some of the outstanding blessings that Christ brings to us through the Spirit of Christ? Lord's Day 21 mentions three outstanding blessings that Christ brings through His Spirit. First of all, membership in the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. That's a work of Christ through His Spirit. We'll consider that more in depth this morning. Secondly, the communion of saints. Christ works that in His people by His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And thirdly, the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge, the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Christ works that in the hearts of His people by the Spirit of Christ. Consider especially that doctrine brought out in question and answer 54 this morning, the doctrine of the church as blessing for God's elect people by the Spirit of Christ. Consider that under the theme, gathered to Himself, gathered to Himself. First of all, a universal church. Secondly, by the Spirit, gathered to Himself by the Spirit. And then thirdly, unto one life. The church is the body of Christ. That's the best short definition of the church. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. We could say many more things about the church, but it's especially that description of the church, that biblical description, that brings out the most of the aspects and beauty of what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. That too is brought out in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, speaking of Christ, God putting all things under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church, which is His body. The church is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Christ is the God-appointed head of the church. God eternally decreed Him to be the head of the church and elected the members of the human race whom He would save in Christ to be members of that head, to be members of that Christ, that mediator. And so the church is composed of members. And that refers in the first place to individual people, not people as individuals. I mean that not as a hodgepodge conglomeration of random separated individuals with no connection to one another, not that. But still, individual people are brought by God to be members of the church, members of Christ. And they are all of them, each one of them individually, connected to the head of that body. Every member of the church has a living union to Christ, the head, a direct living communion to Christ, His or her head. But then by virtue of the fact that all of those members are united to the head, they are also united to one another. There's a common head that every member shares, and so a common life that all the members share together. That body, head and members, one body, inseparably united together, grows throughout history. As a human body grows, born as a very small infant, grows larger through over time, so does the body of Christ grow. Began with just a few people, Adam and Eve initially, and then their elect children, and children's children, and the church began to grow, so that over time the church grows, but not as the human body grows, not exactly as the human body grows. For the human body is born with all of its members, and those members all grow larger over time. The church, on the other hand, grows by having members added to her, so that she grows by the addition of members over time. And those members are not joined to the church because they will to be joined to the church on themselves. It's not that their membership and their joining in the church and the church's growth depends upon the will of men. The church does not grow because certain people are able to save those souls and bring those members into the church. The church grows. Fundamental reason that the church grows and adds members over time is because God has elected those members in eternity. God has decreed the number, the specific number of members of His church. The Catechism makes that point as well. It is a church chosen to everlasting life, a church chosen. Not a church that chooses, but a church that's chosen by God to be members thereof. Ephesians 1 speaks of that same beautiful truth in verses 4 and 5. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose us before the foundation of the world with this purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. I prefer to join the next two words with Verse 5, in love, describing then not our love, but God's love for us, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So that God, through Christ and by the Spirit, gathers His elect members out of the human race as they occur within the flow of history and in time. God gathers them unto Himself. Catechism says that's what the Spirit's work is, to gather, to defend and preserve as well, but to gather this church that has been chosen in eternity, but to gather that church to Himself. It tells us that the building of the church, the body of Christ, is not simply some cold duty that God does, not simply something that He determines He will do only for His own sake and with no reference to the glory and the enjoyment and the salvation, glorification of the members of that body. But God draws them to Himself, joins Himself to them by joining them to His Son, their head, takes them to Himself in love. That's what God was doing in Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. That's what God was doing through the cross of Christ. As Christ was nailed there upon the cross and hung there and suffered there and died there, God was taking to Himself His beloved ones through that atoning work of Christ. That's what God does in regeneration. And that marvelous, wondrous work, mysteriously performed in the depths of one's heart and performed in the line of the covenant, ordinarily, at a very young age, often in the womb already, in that work of regeneration done secretly within the heart of that little infant in the womb of his or her mother, God is taking this elect child that He elected in eternity, taking him unto Himself. He's laying claim to that child. He says, that one is mine. I will take him or her unto myself. I will join this one unto the body. That's why baptism, while it points at regeneration, we also recognize points to membership in the church. They're one and the same. When a child is regenerated, he is joined to the body of Christ. He's joined to the head, to Christ, by a real and living bond, and thereby joined to the church, that whole body of Christ. Christ gathers to Himself His members throughout their life, not now as an initial gathering or taking to Himself, but as He leads His people more and more into His fellowship and into His communion, as He reveals Himself more and more to them, and they come to know Him more and more, and love Him more and more, and are drawn unto Him more and more, He gathers them, the members of His church, unto Himself. And then too, when He comes for them in death, He takes them to Himself, those members of His church. Death is not the end of one's physical abilities, not ultimately. Death is really Christ coming, as He promised, appearing there invisibly but seen by faith at the side of His loved one, And he says, now it's time to leave the church militant and to join the church triumphant. But in no way are you leaving the church, he says to his beloved child. I'll take you from the church as she exists here, militant in the midst of a battle, fighting all of those sins and enemies. And I'll take you, alas, to your rest, yet within the church, only now as she exists triumphant, enjoying her victory, fully enjoying her victory in heaven. So that then you and I can say with very great confidence, we can say personally the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Notice again with me, the Heidelberg Catechism does not simply lay these things out as cold doctrines that we must believe and that have no bearing upon ourselves personally. It's not the Catechism. It's not the Reformed faith. Catechism says, after describing the church, the work of God, the Son of God, through His Spirit, gathering, defending, and preserving to Himself His church, He puts this, the Catechism puts this confession in our mouth, and that I am, personally, and forever shall remain a living member thereof. That's the confession of the ordinary child of God. It's not the confession of a special child of God, of a very erudite or very spiritual child of God. That's the confession of the ordinary, sinful, struggling child of God. That's a confession that he speaks because the Spirit works it in his heart. He says, I am a member of the church. I am. And I forever shall remain a member of the church. I will. Not because I'm so committed to remaining a member of the church, though I am, but because I trust in my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and I trust in my almighty sovereign God who has established a living bond between me and Christ and thereby made me a living member of the church, which bond I know to be unbreakable. God has established it. It cannot be broken. I am and forever shall remain a living member of the Church of Christ. And that, with this goal in mind, in Ephesians 1 verse 10, it's a remarkable goal in mind, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That's our hope and that's our joy. As a living member of the church, we say, God will someday take the whole creation, all things, things in heaven and things on earth, and make a unity out of them all, removing the boundaries, not removing distinctions, but removing the boundaries between these things, between heaven and earth, for example. And we'll unite all of it into one with the church at the center and Christ as the head of the church. You can hardly even imagine such glorious things, but that's God's purpose in gathering to Himself a church, that He might, in uniting all, glorify Himself as the God who is one, one God. Three persons distinct from one another, but one God. So that may be revealed in the creation and all that He has created forever and ever. Distinctions and yet unity. So that He gathers to Himself a Catholic church. That's our confession. And that word Catholic just means relating to all or the whole, a whole church, an entire church, a church with reference to all of the parts and the members. The Roman Catholic Church abuses that word and says, that's ours, that's only ours. We say to them, in fact, you are a false church, so that word is not really even yours. Certainly not yours alone, but doesn't even belong to you. But it belongs to all of those who know Christ and are bound up to Christ, joined with Christ, and love the truth and the word of Christ. The Belgic Confession indicates to us what that word means. In Article 27, there it begins, we believe and profess one Catholic or universal church. Not two different things, Catholic and universal, but Catholic meaning universal church. That's the meaning of the word. Confessionally, that's the meaning of the word. Universal. And that's what the Catechism means when it says Christ gathers from out of the whole human race. Out of the whole human race, He gathers this church to Himself. From people of all different colors, all different parts of the world, all different cultures, all different languages. Not one race superior to another. Not one nation superior to another. But one church gathered out of all the diversity of the human race. From the beginning to the end of time. Answer 54 of the Catechism again. That is, that church is gathered then, as we said, from all of history, from Adam and Eve, all the way until the very end. And make no mistake about it either. The church has never disappeared off from the earth. Always there's been a church. If the church was not here in this world would have no purpose for her existence. Church has always been in the world, and the church will be in the world even until the day that Christ appears and returns for her. She will not be exterminated. We cling to that. We'll need to remember that in those dark days of the great tribulation. We confess. Christ is not here yet. That means, that's evidence, His church still exists in the midst of the world. For Christ will gather to Himself His church until the very, very end. To gather His church, He uses certain means. He uses means. Most broadly, we can simply say He uses the means of the instituted church, the institute. That's how Christ gathers His church. By an institute. That is, a gathering of believers and their seed, represented by and led by office bearers. In those office bearers, through those office bearers, Christ is present and present with His people by His Word and Spirit. And especially as they meet to worship Him regularly on the Lord's Day. The Spirit works in the institute. That's how He works. That's where He works. Belgic Confession, Article 28, speaks of that. Beginning of that article, we believe since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved and that out of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it. Clearly, the passage is not speaking, that passage in the canons is not speaking of the Church Catholic. How would we know if we've joined the Church Catholic, universal, apart from an institute? Clearly that text is speaking especially of the church as she's manifested in an institute. The calling then is join that church of Jesus Christ, that church universal and Catholic, join that by joining the Institute, for it's in the Institute that the Spirit works. That truth exposes the false doctrine that was espoused by a late individual, recently deceased individual, who said that the work of the Spirit in the church is over. The Spirit no longer works in the church. He's departed from the church institute. And we ought to find our union with Christ and our relationship to Christ and our fellowship with Christ and with God apart from the church institute now at this point in history. That is clearly incorrect. The Spirit works through the Word as it's preached, to gather, to defend and preserve His church. And that Word cannot be preached except by a preacher. And a man may not be a preacher except as he is called by the church as an institute, called really by God through the church as an institute, so that if one is to be called and gathered unto Christ by the preaching, there must be, again, an institute to dispense that word, to proclaim that word, and thereby to be used by God as a means to gather the church of Jesus Christ. The Spirit works to gather by the preaching, but also to unite by the preaching of the Word. The Catechism says that that church, Catholic, universal, agrees in true faith, agrees in the truth of God's Word. So that the church throughout history always has believed the same fundamental doctrines. The church of the Old Testament has not believed something very strange and peculiar and different, fundamentally different than the church of the New Testament. That too is a common error that's espoused and propagated today. The church of the Old Testament believed and knew God is sovereign in salvation. It's by grace alone that we're saved. They knew that. They believed that. They lived according to that. As we do today. And that's how we can tell then which institute must we join. Which institute is a true institute of Jesus Christ. It's one that agrees in true faith with the church of the past, with the church as she's directed by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. The church always holds, the true church of Christ always holds to the truth, the same truth that ever she has. That's not to deny that there's development of doctrine. There's a growth in understanding, growth in clarity of presentation of that truth. There is. But fundamentally, the church agrees throughout all history in that true faith. And that's how the Spirit then is present within a congregation, within a church institute. We can be confident, we can be assured the Spirit is here. The Spirit is present within our midst. The Spirit joins us together. There is a unity within the congregation. How and why? How can we agree in true faith? How can that be? Because Christ, through His Spirit, proclaims the Word and works that Word in our hearts and gathers us unto that one truth, forming a bond and forming a unity so that we confess and live according to that one truth. The Spirit also, as He manifests Himself within the Institute, does so in a unique way. He does so in a unique way in each church, in each congregation. One Spirit, but as He comes to a certain body of believers, to a certain congregation, He reveals Himself and He manifests Himself in a unique way. We recognize that, don't we? One congregation, even a congregation that agrees in the same true faith with another congregation, differs. There's a different character. We speak of that. There's a different personality of each congregation. Maybe we often attribute that simply to a different group of people and a different personality, collective personality of those individual people, and certainly not apart from that, but through that, the Spirit works, absolutely. But the Spirit is pleased to manifest Himself and to manifest the grace of Christ in a unique way, in that unique personality and character of a given congregation. It's what the Lord means in Revelation of John, Revelation 1, verse 4, in that more extended benediction. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, from God and from Christ. The other benedictions in Scripture, at least as occurring at the beginning of the books of Scripture, don't mention the Spirit. They mention God and Christ, triune God and Christ. This benediction mentions the Spirit, but now mentions Him as the seven spirits which are before His throne. That's not to say there are multiple Holy Spirits. There is one Spirit and one Spirit of Christ working in all the different churches, but working in a multifold way, so that it's as if there are multiple covenantal Spirits, seven being the number of the covenant, each revealing and revealed in different congregations in different ways. Therefore, too, we continue reading in the book of Revelation, we encounter seven different churches, each one unique from the others, different from the others, with a different reflection and manifestation of the Spirit in each of them. Beautiful work of Christ through the Spirit of gathering to Himself a diversity of congregations, but all of them united into one holy Catholic Church of Christ. All of which members and churches are joined into one common life, united by one Spirit. The Belgic Confession, again, Article 27, ends that way. Furthermore, this Holy Church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world. And yet, here we're hearing of the diversity, the vastness of the church, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. One Spirit. And therefore, united by one Spirit, united into one Christ. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him. Christ, who is our life, who is the source of all life for His elect people. As the Spirit gathers us and joins us unto Christ, the very life of Christ flows from Himself into the members, as the life of the vine flows into the branches, so Christ's life flows from the head into the body. Picture of that too in the human body, isn't there? The life, or at least the power of life, the power of and vitality of remaining alive, flows from the head into the other members of the body. The body needs oxygen. That enters the body through the head. The body needs water and food. That enters the body through the head. So too, not coming from outside of the head, but coming now in the body of Christ, from the head to the body and to every member thereof, is that power of the life of Christ. So that the members of the body enjoy one forgiveness and know that one forgiveness because they are alive and they're able consciously to understand and to believe and to embrace that forgiveness that Christ has earned for them. One sanctification, one preservation in the church, so that the church cannot say, or a member cannot say, well, I know they live differently than we do, meaning they live the exact opposite that we do with regard to the doctrine of marriage, for example, or other doctrines, teachings as to how we ought to walk. They live differently than we do, but they're still members of the church. There's one Spirit, one Christ, one life, and therefore one sanctification in the church, and that dictated by one Word of God and worked in the members by that one Word of God, whereby the life of Christ comes into those members. Through the Word it is again that that sanctifying life comes into the members and is expressed in their life, in their behavior in the midst of this world. And that one life, too, is our hope. That's our hope. We enjoy it now in principle. We begin to live in it already in this life and enjoy it already in this life. But we look forward to the fact and to the day when we shall be one glorified body in heaven. When history does come to a close and God does take all of His members from the church militant, no more members in the church latent, all of them having been born. No more members in the church militant, all of them having been brought into the church triumphant, into that one glorious church, perfected in a new creation, living even then as gathered to Himself, gathered to Christ, which will be known and enjoyed even more richly than it is now. Gathered unto Christ to live with Him, to see Him, to commune with Him, and to fellowship with Him, and to live then too as now. One life. Diversity of members maintained even in that perfected church. All kinds of individuals, but joined together in a remarkable, God-glorifying unity, confessing the same thing with regard to that God and His Christ, and living the same life, serving Him, walking with Him, glorifying Him in every moment, forever and ever. Let it be your confession, beloved, and your confidence that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof by the Spirit of our Christ. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for proclaiming it to us and impressing it upon our hearts. Thy Word is our life, and we thank Thee that Thou hast given it unto us, and we thank Thee for our place in thy Catholic Church, thy universal Church. And we thank thee that we have that broad church to look forward to enjoying. We have it now, membership therein, and we recognize that by faith now, but we long for the day when our faith shall be sight, and we shall greet all of thy people, join together, and beckon to one another. Come, let us join together in our endless praise, the God of our salvation, in his Christ, by his Spirit. Amen.